This morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the first four verses. As we take a break from pastor's study in Romans this morning, I've been doing a study, as providence permits, through Philippians. And to remind you, if you've forgotten, probably not, that Paul writes to the church at Philippi. This epistle is a letter to a church that was close to the heart of Paul. Maybe this afternoon, we could spend some time reading through Acts 16, records the founding of this church, its establishment, the conversion of its first members. The Holy Spirit had sent Paul for the first time into Europe with the gospel, and Lydia is the first convert to the ministry there, the first European Christian. Our spiritual heritage, we could say. We all know the story of Paul and Silas at the jail in Philippi, who were wrongfully and illegally beaten and suffered, and yet they were praising God, and God was pleased to send an earthquake, even a spiritual earthquake, to the hearts of those people there and save them. Through personal persecution, God established His church there. It's an amazing thing. Through the worst of circumstances, God does His divine and incredible work. So this church had sent an offering to Paul to aid him in his ministry and his imprisonment. And currently, we believe as Paul writes this letter, he's under house arrest, and they send this letter, we believe, with Epaphroditus, possibly or likely one of the elders there. He comes to minister to Paul. Paul ends up ministering to him. He falls deathly ill. And so during his recuperation, the letter is sent back with him, and Paul gives them thanks for their generosity. He updates them as to his current status in imprisonment, the coming decision. He informs them of this man's great work, and then he encourages them in several practical areas. We can assume that Epaphroditus and maybe the others that were with him brought a report of the church, prayed for the church. The church was a great church, a giving church, and yet, like any church, they had struggles. A church is a group of saved sinners, and as you read through the epistle, we'll run across those things, specifically in chapter 4, but there's other issues, as there always are. And yet, Paul gives his encouragements. My sermon title is, What Kind of Church Are We? And I chose this title because I believe it reflects the section in the letter, verses 1 through 4. The question is implied by application, at least to us. It's normal to hear from others, if you mention church, depending on who you're talking to, they might ask you the question, what kind of church do you go to? What kind of church do you attend? If you're talking possibly to someone who is Islamic or maybe a Buddhist, you might reply with, I go to a Christian church. You might reply, depending on who is asking, that I attend Faith Community Church. They may ask you, what kind of church do you go to, implying what kind of doctrine or teaching regarding the Bible do you believe? All of those can change your response. But my title that I chose asks a different question. It's personal. What kind of church are we? And if you look at that question, it presupposes that that question is being asked not about a building, not about a location, not to individuals, but to a group of people together, a church. So I want this morning, as we look at these verses that are given to a church in the context of a church being a church, to have that personal thought in our mind, what kind of church are we? And when I say that, as we hear these things, as we look at God's Word this morning, we make observations, I don't want us to look at one another critically. We need to critically examine our own selves, our own hearts before the Lord in worship and humility. Not to go, honey, are you paying attention? Or, boy, I hope so-and-so in the third pew, you know, is listening. They really need this. We need this as the church, all of us. So I want to set our hearts and minds around that. That's in our minds as we come to this text. The context of this, if you recall the last messages in Sunday school, Paul, he opens his letters like a lot of his letters. He is thankful for the congregation. He rejoices with great joy. He prays for them daily. These aren't just platitudes. Paul is truly expressing his heart. This is his heart for the church, especially this church. They shared some very common, unique experiences. And then he gives exhortations. Paul is going through trial and persecution and opposition. It's real for him. And now it's become real for the church. His ministry, that church was founded while they actually were persecuting Paul. And now they're receiving the same persecution that they saw in him and now see to be in him under arrest. They're experiencing it. So it's gotten real for the church. He desires them in chapter 1 to be no way alarmed by opposition, by the opposers. Don't let this shake you or unsettle you, but to rejoice with thanksgiving because, and here's how he sets it forth, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Now that is not the natural mind. It's exactly the opposite. So Paul is calling them to this mindset. He's teaching them. He's encouraging them with these words. So we'll jump right into the text. One of the beauties about a text like this in verses 1 through 4 is as we go and look at the exposition, it doesn't, I could have tried, but I did not spend any time to try to alliterate it and to package it into something simple and neat to therefore make application from. The text is the application. It literally will open it. We'll make some observations, but it says what it says. It's very clear. It's very forthright, and it's very pointed. And it may touch us in a sore spot, but that's what the Word of God does in its ministry. So he begins in chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If you were here for Sunday school this morning, this really dovetails nicely with what our brother Ken said. He was in Habakkuk, and God has, through the prophet, told him there's coming judgment on Israel. He's going to raise up wicked men to judge other wicked men and to judge them, and then he'll judge those that he used to judge them. It's coming. But do not despair and live in faithfulness, in faith, trusting the Lord. As I read this, and the church is going through real persecution, we look at what we perceive may be coming to us in our society now, with the changes politically, that may be a soon and quick reality as our rights and privileges as citizens here get eroded. That may be. And it's easy to have our minds focused on the political bent and all the other things. And what if, and should we this and that and the other? And what would be the great instruction? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And yet they're in the middle of it. And what instruction does the apostle from God give them? It's the one another's. And what we'll look at today is the inner man. It's the heart. It's what's in each believer. For the church, what is the most important, what it really is? And so we're going to look at that. So he starts off, he says, therefore, in verse 1. Therefore is a transitional word. It sums up, usually, what has been said before. And here it will sum up what's been said before and what he's going to continue to build, because the first verse has four clauses in it, and he's laying a foundation for their thinking, to give exhortations, to give encouragements. So he's going to lay a foundation. And this foundation, like Paul, is these are realities, and we're going to look at these. These four clauses are first class. And what do I mean by first class? It's part of Greek grammar. They're first class conditional. So we see if. My translation says if, and if. Now, when we use if in English, most of the time, if I said if, this message doesn't go over an hour, if there's food waiting on the table, if it doesn't rain today, those are all possibilities that may or may not exist. But not so with the first class conditional. It assumes reality. In other words, we don't use it very often in English, but I could say, if it's a good thing for my kids to clean their room, and everybody in here should agree that, yes, it's a very good thing for my kids to clean their room. If it's a good thing for children to obey their parents. If it's a good thing for believers to worship together and dwell together in unity. It's a duh answer. It's obvious. So the apostle, under inspiration, emphatically sets these ifs forth, not as, I wonder if these are possibilities. I wonder about these things. No. These are known realities. So he lays a foundation, says, of course. We could translate this since, because of these things. So we're going to look at these four ifs, these four for sures. So the first one, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And I ask them in the form of a question, like he does, because it is emphatic. It forces us to acknowledge what is true, what is gloriously true in these four things. So I don't want us as a body, what kind of church are we, to miss this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, saints, there's every encouragement in Christ. There is no encouragement outside of Christ. Amen. We are in Christ. We are in faith union with Him as believers, forever connected, united to Him in faith. We are no longer under sin or in sin, but we are in Christ Jesus. Who is Christ? He's our deliverer, our salvation, our master, our keeper, our friend, our hymn say. He's the lover of our souls. Faith has united us to Him, and through faith we abide in Him. John 15. We enjoy Him. We have fellowship with Him. What encouragement is there outside of Christ? There isn't. In Him, Paul writes to the Colossians, are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him is eternal life. He that has the Son has life. This word also, encouragement here, can be translated exhortation, to call to the side. Part of the encouragement of being in Christ, part of that every encouragement in being in Christ, is encouraging or exhorting one another. We're all called to that, not just the elders, the pastors, the apostles. All believers are called to exhort one another, to encourage one another. It's mutual. And Paul's doing that here as he brings these forth. He begins his call to them. And we answer this rhetorical question, is there any encouragement in Christ Jesus? Yes. Yes, there is. The second clause, he says, if there's any consolation of love. We're in Christ. We're not talking about unchristian warm affection that most people share. No, we're talking about the love that's found in Christ Jesus, the love of God towards His, the love that we have for Him, the love that we have for one another, shared mutual love. For God is love, and we love Him because He first loved us. How do we know that we're His children? Because we have affection for the brethren. So is there any consolation that His love brings? Is there? Yes. What has His love done? His love has been placed upon us. It's redeemed us as believers. It's transformed us. We remember who we used to be in the inner person and the outer person. And God, through His love, has transformed us. He's given us a holy affection for Him that we did not possess before. He has created that in us and caused us to love Him and to love one another. When the great commandment for thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and spirit and mind and your whole, every energy within you, and your neighbor as yourself, we failed at both of those things completely. And yet, because of God's love for us, He has created those new affections and made those things realities in us, in principle. So I ask the question, as He does, is there any consolation of love? Does love bring any comfort? Of course, love brings every comfort. Love is comforting. We hear of the love of God and our souls are comforted and they respond. We love that. The third one, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Or if there is any fellowship of the Spirit? Is there fellowship in the Spirit? Who has the Spirit? If we're in Christ by faith, He has given us His Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ bears forth His fruit in our lives. He bears forth, what fruits are they? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. What else does Paul write elsewhere? He says, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, that life-giving, empowering, enabling Spirit, that Spirit now brings spiritual life to our mortal bodies, giving us power over the flesh, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. We're enabled to serve God. The Spirit gives life. If we looked ahead in verse 13, it's the Spirit of God that works in us the desire and the ability to work God's good pleasure, to perform His will. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit for believers? Yes. He not only makes true fellowship possible, He makes it a reality. It's God's work in us. He makes it an ongoing reality for His church. And the fourth one, if there is any infection and compassion, based on all of these things, being in Christ, in the love of Christ, in the fellowship of the Spirit, is there any affection and compassion? We've been given the mind of Christ. We've been reborn, spiritually transformed, and now we're being conformed. We're being remolded, reshaped, pressed into His image. God's refining us. And what is He refining us into? Good people? We're being refined in the image of Jesus Christ. Later in this passage, not this morning, but we'll see specifically who Christ is. Does Christ have any compassion? Does Christ have any affection? Each of us is living proof that there is every affection and every compassion in Christ Jesus, because He loved, like Paul, the worst of sinners. He loved us and He gave Himself for us. Is there any compassion? The saints that read this could go, there's every compassion in Christ Jesus. Every compassion.
Amen.
So in summary, the obvious, the clear, the emphatic answer to these four ifs is yes, 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 and yes. So Paul, as he speaks to this church, he wants them to see and to realize the wonder of Christ and the glory found in His gospel in the midst of bad circumstances, bad stuff happening to the church specifically. And yet here he starts to bring them. He leads them. This is the most important. He wants them to know these realities, these gospel realities. And on the bedrock of these gospel realities, he's going to give them instruction, commands, exhortations. So that's his train of thought. So in verse 2, he says this. He says, with an encouraging appeal, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. Well, he's talked about joy in chapter 1. But he says this literally, fill full my joy. Fill it full. So this is a personal appeal to something very personal, because he's going to talk about them and their inner man. Make my joy complete. So you can ask as the reader, how can we as a church, how can they as a church meet such a request? How can we fill up his joy? That one that's ministered the gospel to us, that's taught us and led us, and we have so much love for him, we're so interested, and yet he gives this request, make my joy full. And by that, it's full to bursting. It's not, over time, here's my bowl, and I want you to fill it and fill it and fill it slowly. That's not what the verb form. The verb form is actually its aorist imperative, which is the strongest, emphatic command you can give in a very rich language like Koine Greek, with urgency, with every immediacy, right now, fill up my joy. So as I thought of that verb, and I'm thinking of the fullness command, what came to my head is what I've done many times, what I see our kids do sometimes, is you have your bowl of cereal, maybe it's your Frosted Flakes or something very sugary, I'm kidding, and you see them, and you're kind of not paying attention. There's the full gallon of milk, and they finally work the little plastic thingy off the top, and they get ready, and they don't, like, dribble it in like we all should, because it's, you know, you avoid making the mess. But there's the bowl, and there's the flakes that are usually a mound, and then in one fell swoop, the half of the gallon is somehow in the bowl. Boom! The flakes are everywhere. There's a gluey cereal mess everywhere. And the surface tension, it's actually domed over the bowl the milk is. And it's all around and everything. That's the import of the verb he's saying here. With regarding to my joy in Christ, what I desire for you as a church, It's not Paul's personality, a thing that he wants, but this glorifies God. Is fill it up right now, like to overflowing. Now, how do we do that? How would they receive that? How should this be done? So he's laid the foundation. So he gives four exhortations here, four encouragements in all gentleness. And there's something to note more about the language here, that these are present participles. So as we hear these, and our translation, at least mine, doesn't really translate that, the present participle, but it's an ongoing action. So I took that as an encouragement. They are doing this. He wants the joy completely filled up now, completed, not lacking in any way, and yet it's an encouragement because they're doing it. So the command goes forth, the encouragement or exhortation goes forth, the plea says, keep on doing these things. So be encouraged, as this church is doing these things, and now his encouragement comes alongside and says, so keep on, press on toward this high calling in doing this. Okay, so what are these four? Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Exhortation number 1, by being of the same mind. Remember, he's speaking to the church, and it's actually in the grammar, because he says second person plural, so that's you all, or all you all, or all of you. The church, that's in the grammar, keep on minding. It's active. Takes action. We're not sitting back. It doesn't happen on its own. We're to press on. Keep on minding this already begun action. What? The same thing. And he has that tense all the way through. So what is the same thing? One of the commentators, I like this, he said, the same thing must be the right thing. It must be the right thing. It must be an encouragement towards the glory of God in Christ Jesus. If you read back through chapter 1, to set that context, what is Paul all about? He says it in verse 18. He says, some are preaching Christ for the glory of Christ, some are preaching Christ out of envy to make Paul's condition and arrest more miserable. And he says, I rejoice because it doesn't matter. I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. He's all about the gospel. It's all about Christ Jesus. We can jump ahead to verse 5, where he says, have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, Paul exhorts the church to set its mind on the above things where Christ is reigning. Elsewhere, he writes, to be fleshly or carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Same-mindedness is having the mind of Christ, not having a mind on ourselves. So he wants them to have their thinking guided by what? By his revealed word, being sanctified towards his glory, enabled by his spirit. So saints, keep on having this mind. We could apply that directly to ourselves. Saints of Faith Community Church, keep on being of the same mind. Keep on pursuing this. The second exhortation, maintaining the same love. Literally again, the same love, all of you, continue to maintain. Continue to hold and hold in such a way to maintain it. This is the continual theme so often expressed in Scripture. God's love for us, the gospel, our love for him because of the gospel and Christ's work in us. And how is our love expressed? Like in Habakkuk, we believe him. We trust him not for providence and how things are working out so well, but we trust him because he's declared himself. And we trust him in his self-revelation of goodness and righteousness and perfection and love and mercy of him giving himself for us. How great is that love? The famous verse, John 3:16. What's the epitome of the verse? God so loved, so as to give. He gave his only unique son. He loved us that he gave himself for us. Even when we were enemies, even we were dead in sins, Christ died for us. As far as the east is from the west, from his perfection and righteousness and our wickedness, he died for us in that state. Amen. When we were sinners. Maintaining the same love. To have the same love here is more than just to merely possess it. What do I mean by that? True Christian love, agape love, as is here in the text, it's not merely just a theory and idea. Okay? It's not just a doctrine to be exegeted and exposed and talked about and left on a page. Nor is it just an emotion or a feeling divorced from any thinking. It's a thinking purposeful emotion and love that must act. It's a combination. God so loved so as to give. It just doesn't say God just loved us all, and if you just do something, it's all good. He loved us and He gave. And He put His Spirit within us and caused us to walk in His ways. So it's a love that has purpose, and it's expressed in compassionate, self-giving action, because He's talking to the church. How did God give Himself? He gave it unconditionally. Our love, the challenge of love, is not to love those that are so easy to love. It's to love. It's to give of ourselves unconditionally. And I like how my version translated it, maintaining, probably trying to keep the force of the ongoing action, maintaining the same love. And I give a personal illustration. I love and have a passion and desire to minister the Word of God. And in my life, God has called me now to support my family, and I find myself for 8 years managing a home maintenance department at a construction company in Santa Barbara. People always ask what that means, and I really don't have a great answer. But we do maintenance. We do pretty much anything they want us to do. If they need a repair, my guys come in, they're faithful workers, and they do a great job, and we try to maintain the home's property. Now, what I've learned in 8 years is something about human nature working at a construction company, because I used to do remodeling. And people love remodels because you spend some money, and for our company, you spend a lot of money, but you get an amazing product. You get something that wasn't there before, and it's new, and it's fresh, has all the wonderful bells and whistles, and we're all excited about it. And the end of that project, if everything went well and on budget and time, everyone's thrilled. Now, when it comes to maintenance, there are very few people that are thrilled about maintenance. There's a couple clients I have, and I still scratch my head and go, why do we want to talk about maintenance? I mean, it's just not normal. What's normal is to put it off, to ignore it, to pretend we don't need it, because you can spend and need to spend sometimes a lot of money and time and effort to keep something just looking like it was originally. You don't get anything new for your dollar. You get the same old kitchen and the same old bath and the same yard and everything, but it needs to be maintained. Things fall apart and they break down constantly. He has the idea here of maintaining the same love. Marriage is a perfect example of this fact of human nature and maintenance, right? We've all heard the expression, marriage is hard work. Every married couple has heard that. Maybe even given the advice to younger couples considering marriage who are in wonderful affection towards one another, and it's all roses and bliss, and that's great. And then we come in and rain on their face, but you know, marriage is hard work. Because reality is marriage is hard work. Life is hard. Marriage is hard work. We, as married couples, know that we have to give of ourselves, not waiting for the other person. We have to give of ourselves out of love and compassion and gentleness, sacrifice, long suffering, continual effort to do what? Just to maintain a marriage. I didn't say to have a great marriage, just to maintain it. Just to maintain it. Maintenance isn't so popular. It takes hard work and effort, and it's never done. It's ongoing. It's maintenance. Each married couple in here could give true testimony to the wedded bliss, the heaven on earth as couples that we enjoy when we've maintained a marriage before God and His Word. It's wonderful. And at the same time, because we're sinners, yes, saved by grace, but married sinners, we as couples can each give testimony to the horror and the misery and the dread in our marriage relationships when we do not maintain them in humility and in love. That's reality. That's why marriage becomes hard. If you don't do it, if you don't seek to maintain it and build it and glorify God in your marriages, it's hard and difficult. So what is he saying? Saints of Faith Community Church, keep on maintaining the same love, that same love shared together, the love in the Spirit, the love in Christ Jesus, the self-giving love. How will the world know that we're his disciples? Because we have love for one another, not because we have a giant church sign out there or we have a program every summer or anything else. They will know that we're His followers, His creations, because we in here have love for one another. It's very practical. What did Paul write in the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13? The famous chapter, Love is Kind. He goes through all of these things on what love is. And then he says this wonderful statement. He puts it on himself as the apostle. With all of Paul's suffering and ministry and sacrifice and preaching and writing and everything, he says, if I could even speak with the tongues of angels and didn't have love, I'm like a clanging cymbal. I'm just an obnoxious noise. Okay? He's presupposing he's speaking with the tongues of angels, speaking even the word of God. Not doing some other earthly work, doing something that is righteous, that is good, a good deed, a wonderful deed, the gospel. He says, even if I gave my very life to be burned, if I gave my life right now to die for the gospel, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Literally, in the original, he says, I'm a zero. Zero. Nothing. Love is the gospel for believers in action. And he says, maintain and nurture this love. Okay, the third exhortation. My translation says, united in spirit. I don't think this is the best translation because a lot of people that I read were arguing about spirit and the Holy Spirit and all of these things. The word there isn't pneuma. It's psuche. So a better translation would be soul. And it's one word. It's a compound word in the original. Sum psuche. Literally, one soul. Joined together in soul. It's an adjective. It's describing our love. It's describing our one-mindedness. It's describing who the church is. Together. One souled. We should stop and take a moment to think about that. It's one word, and yet it's deep, it's thought-provoking. The church, all of you, as you continually have the same mind, as you continue to maintain the same love, being one souled. What is the soul? It's the essence of ourselves and our being. It's who we really and truly are. It's much deeper than just outward personality traits or our personal interests. It's who we are in our inner self. What sometimes we try to hide and mask up. The soul. The inner self. So imagine this, what he's saying. Speaking in this church, the Word of God says, so all of you, faith community, be one-souled. Can you imagine what that is? Being one in heart and soul, we are all so different and yet motivated, in essence, the same. One souled. As to our essential mind, our heart, our affections, our first and best desires and efforts, our combined energies as the people of God, our ultimate purpose, our goals, our existence, why we do what we do, keep on being together. It's one. One souled. In one little word, there's so much wise and excellent instruction for us as a church. One soul. It's an adjective. It's a modifier. So we look at God's view and we see these instructions of what He thinks of His church. It's more than just a service where we have some ordinances and we meet together at a locale. But it's about a relationship, an ongoing relationship. It's a descriptive. As we look at ourselves as the body, and we look at ourselves in our own hearts, could this word be used to describe us, saints, a faith community church? Because it is an adjective. Is that what is used to describe us? One souled. One souled. And then the fourth encouragement, he says, intent on one purpose. Again, keep minding the same thing. Having the same agenda, being all on the same course together, traveling in unison. Just as we're implored to think on the same thing, to have our thoughts on what is pure and just and holy and good, dwelling on these things and doing so in one mind, we're to have unity in our thought, in our intent, in our purpose. Yesterday, for illustration, I attended a convention in Pasadena, and we had the opportunity to listen to some various speakers, and a lot of it was very encouraging. And a couple of the speakers were talking about dads spending time with their sons. That was kind of the gist of, and their children, kind of the gist of the question and answer session. And it was funny because a couple of the guys kept using one of these words that's become cool. It's like a buzzword now in Christianese. And the church, say the church, loosely has a lot of interesting, cool, hip things that we talk about, and we're always trying a new angle. I say that very generally, not faith community, God willing. We get our eyes on what's exciting, what's hip. We have itching ears. We want to hear some new thing, and it's not good. So anyways, not judging, but the word was intentional. You know, it's not about quality time versus quantity time with your children. It's about being intentional with time. It's just like a new word. It's like repackaging. It was just kind of, it was funny. And I noted it in my mind, and I thought about it here. I'm always intentional with my children. Now, they're probably rolling their eyes at me, but I'm intentional in everything I do. If I'm with my children, I could be intentionally ignoring them. I could be intentionally lazy. I could be intentionally loving them in compassion and intentionally training them according to what the scriptures encourage me and tell me I must do. But we're always intentional. The issue is not some buzzwords. The issue is to have the right intent and purpose and faithfully and in faith work to that end. The church is to have the same intent and purpose. Whatever ministry God's opened up, the church is to have the same intent and purpose. The church is not to be disorganized and scattered in its purpose, intent, or ministry. The scriptures give so many instructions for the church. I wrote a few down because it's orderly. It's not about self. It's about Christ. It's about self-sacrifice. What does Paul say? All are members of one body, even though all are not gifted the same. Let all things be done decently in order. Obey those that have rule over you and submit yourselves to them, because they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. Leaders are to be what? Slave drivers to the flock? No, to be examples to the flock, serving willingly, not hirelings, but with gentleness and patience, trying to rescue those that even oppose themselves. All of you, that you all, everyone, regardless of office, submit to one another and pray for one another. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And the list goes on and on and on. The church is to think and act in unity with one accord. This is what he's writing to them in the midst of all this. Fill my joy full now. Do these things based on the realities that are in Christ Jesus. Just like in any family, when the little guys, we're out on a little trek somewhere and they start to fall a little bit behind, we just don't go, see you guys at the car. Maybe. No. There's no man left behind policies. The church grows together. There's no division, no faction, no schisms. We work together in love, encouraging one another as we see the day approaching. So I ask ourselves, Faith Community Church, are we intent on one purpose? The same purpose? Are we all on the same page as a church? Here's another illustration. Certain nerve diseases, and I'm not very versed medically, but like Parkinson's, is the nerves in the body and are disjointed. It causes the body to do things that the mind does not want to do, and the limbs can act out on their own, apart from the head's desire, the mind's instruction. This can cause awkward and uncoordinated, even possibly hurtful and self-damaging activity to the overall body. Just like that, so are the members who act out on their own accord with their own agenda outside of what would be unified. The church body has been divinely purposed to be joined as one under Christ. Not a bunch of mavericks in one room, but to know and obey His will revealed in the way He's designed and purposed and led. That's important. We need to remember that. Okay, now he transitions. And the transition to verses 3 and 4 is from the positive and general encouragements we got, and he gives some specific and practical exhortations. And so we'll look at those. And they're expressed In these two verses, in the form of contrasting motives, and I say motives because as he starts to put his fingers on the issues of the church, in the church as it loves one another, as it lives together in community, he starts to poke deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart. And so I want us to see that. So he's going to show contrasting motives. So we talk about the soul and the inner self and the heart. And so Paul here is going to expose our inner man by applying the scriptures. He's going to show any hidden desire. He's going to show our real purposes. So he sharpens his spear and he starts to thrust it in deeply. So in verse 3, he gives he has 2 points to his negative prohibition with his contrast. And the first is this. He says, do nothing from selfishness. That's my translation says selfishness. Some translate it as do nothing from strife or do nothing through faction. And I like it. Do nothing. Nothing. It's translated do nothing. How often in the church might our view of ministry be getting to the goal, getting something accomplished? And then how we get there and what it takes to get there is not about ministry. It's about the goal. And we can run right over the backs of each other and one another because we have such a righteous goal in mind. And it may be a great and glorious and righteous goal, but it's how we approach that goal. Do nothing from through faction or from strife. Of course, this takes grace because what is natural? Strife. You know, how can two dwell together unless they be in unity and have peace? And it's difficult because two people are so different and unique. And yet, we have a lot more than two people in Faith Community Church. So, this takes grace. This doesn't happen on its own. Strife and faction develops through sin on its own. So this seems obvious to me when you hear, okay, don't do anything from strife. You're a church, talking to a church, Christians. Don't do anything from strife or faction. That's very obvious teaching. Everyone's going to go, duh, of course. Okay. Yet, how often does this exact behavior sadly characterize much, if not all, of the conflict within any church? I mean, boil it down. There's a conflict. Strife. It's being done through strife. How often, even though it seems like childlike training, do we act like children? Spoiled, immature, self-centered? Way too often. I could give sad testimony that I attended and was part of this kind of behavior, doing things through faction, through strife. And I can give sad testimony to the extensive harm it does to relationships, spiritual harm, how it hurts the church. These base motives give birth to sin. They have to be confessed and repented of and forsaken. We will reap, dear church, what we sow. Solomon warns us in wisdom, take heed to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So as a church, I ask us, do I realize that even pursuing what is right, but having unrighteous motives and means, I can bring ruin to the body? It's something to think about. He does not want this for them. He wants his joy completed and filled up as they pursue one another in love and pursuing Christ. So I ask an application. These words here, as they're written, doesn't the prohibition demand that we examine our hearts motivesly, our heart motives honestly? That's a first-class conditional sentence. Of course it does. We should examine ourselves. This is the time for us to be self-centered. Examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, walking in the faith rightly. Examine our hearts. We remember the parable of the publican and the sinner. As the Pharisee took his stand to get his attention, where's the publican? He was repeatedly smiting his breast over in the corner, crying and praying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's the right mindset. Have mercy on me, the sinner, not, oh, Lord, I just pray for my brother so-and-so over here. And, you know, Lord, just really Of course, we're to pray for one another, but in true humility, seeing that first, what did Christ say? We remove the telephone pole that's lodged in our own eye socket before we, so we can see better to help remove that tiny sliver that might be in theirs. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, his second prong, his second point in verse 3, he says, from empty conceit, do nothing. It's repetition. It's another negative in there. And I like the translation. I think it's an older one that says, do nothing through vain glory, through empty glory, because that's almost a perfect translation. So we're seeking to accomplish something. Maybe there is no strife involved. Maybe everybody's on the same page, and yet my heart motive is empty glory, not God's glory, self-glory. So he's pointing down into the heart. He's stirring around in there with the word. What was the Pharisee's heart motive? Christ said he desired to be seen of men, and he had his reward. He got it. He wanted something in the flesh, and he got it. But the other man went home justified. But pride feeds on attention. Pride loves flattery and affirmation and accolades. Tell me again how wonderful I am. But not here. For the church, Paul doesn't leave any room for self-focus or self-attention. No self-centered motive. Nothing that would deter all the praise and glory from going to God. And he says nothing, not once. And I like how Lenski puts it, because there's a preposition, kata, here that's according to. Nothing according to vainglory. And Lenski says, nothing that even smells like vainglory. You know, where the apostle writes, you know, avoid the appearance of evil. Nothing that even smells like vainglory. That really forces us to look at our hearts and examine our motives all the time, because it's always trying to get its foot in the door, and we're thinking about ourselves. It says, even if it has the hint of the odor of vainglory, nothing, do nothing through vainglory. Because what does our pride do? It corrupts our best works with selfish motives. And as a church, this is continual practice and fighting in our own hearts. To grow truly, to be spiritual, is to be selfless. John the Baptist got it right. He said, I must be ever increasing. I'm sorry, he said, Christ must be ever increasing, and I must be ever decreasing. We have to have that mindset. That has to be our motivation. And it doesn't just happen. We have to be in this engaged fight, seeking humility and pursuing it in prayer and love for one another. Okay, now he has a contrast. Here's the contrast. But nothing through strife, nothing through vainglory, but quite the opposite, with none of that stench, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And I like the literal word order, because it's in line with exactly what he says. And so in Greek, they do this. We don't do it in English because it would be considered bad grammar. In Greek, their rules are different, and they get to put stuff forward and move stuff around in the sentence to emphasize certain things. And he does this with the verse. He says, but with lowly-mindedness. So if there's anything about you, it's with lowly-mindedness. That's what I want you to understand. And this was not a popular term at that time. The Greeks loved wisdom. They hated this word. This was not a popular idea at all. It was foreign to what men by nature would embrace. This is Christianity and being fleshed out. With lowly-mindedness, and then he says this, one another, each other considering or holding more excellent, and then who does he put it? The last, than yourselves. You're pushed way back at the end. It's not about you. This is the mindset, the one another's first and foremost in the church. And yourself takes the back seat. Various guys wrote some interesting things on this. A few of them said these things. They couched it in some interesting terms. But what if I am truly better? And I didn't think they meant better as opposed to just better, but maybe I'm more gifted, or maybe I'm of a different status, or this or that, and these obviously are the doing of God in my life. What are you saying? I'm supposed to pretend something that, in a sense, is not true? He's not on that level. He's on the level of our standing. looking at our own heart and our own sin. And so what do we see? I mentioned it before. We can't forget who we were. We were not lined up doing works of righteousness, meriting salvation. God, who was rich in mercy, with His great love, wherewith He loved us, while we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ and saved us by His grace. That kind of resets the whole order and our mindset so we remember. So we are not better than one another, and we need to esteem one another while we confess our own weakness and humility. This is the mindset that He wants us to have. When we're in our right mind, this lowly mind, it's not a challenge to esteem one another far above ourselves. So conversely, if we're struggling, or when we struggle to esteem one another in the body, and we have a big body here, the simple truth is that our pride has seized us and we have lost track of the right mindset. We're not in our right mind when this becomes the great difficulty. We've missed it. And what's the quickest cure and remedy for this? Is we run to Christ. We run to the cross. At the cross, we see our Messiah who bled and died for our sins. We see and know His love for us as sinners. His giving His all to save us. That's what we see. And it resets us. Why did Jesus die for us? To make us like Him, to work out His love and compassion through us as the church to one another.
Amen.
So this, like any spiritual grace, requires the maintenance, the ongoing thing, the pursuit. And we need as saints to encourage one another and for ourselves to stay near the cross. We have that old hymn we sing, and it might be a Fanny Crosby hymn like we sung this morning, but near the cross, be my glory ever. Remember we talked about vainglory, empty glory, or strife? And man's innate, as a sinner, desire to seize and have glory? Sanctify that. If we want glory, then have it like Paul's. It's our purpose and our joy to only glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. My boast will be in Him and in His cross. Okay, verse 4, the next contrast. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, alongside the same vein of humility, he starts to apply this. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He's not telling us or giving us room here to be irresponsible, to ignore our own duties, even interests. What he's saying is don't be consumed or blinded by them. Anything can take, even legitimate things can take our eyes off of Christ or hurt us in our service. Don't be consumed or blinded. Don't let what is legitimate even become an idol. Ministry can become an idol. What is good can be done in an idolatrous way, in an unsanctified way. What is one of the greatest graceless traits of the world is self-absorption. And as believers, our eyes have been opened and we see it. And it doesn't speak peace to our souls. It's repulsive. And yet it's so shared. Self-absorption is the graceless trait of the world. If the worldling chooses friends, why? It's usually because of similar interests and because it brings some sort of self-advantage, even if it's just making that person feel better, how they choose their friends. Or it brings self-affirmation. It's self, 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 even when attempting to be selfless. I have some very wealthy people that I've worked for in relationship, and I've noticed that they've given to charities, and they toot that horn. You can't help it. It's just part of the nature. But what's the contrast that Paul makes clear here? The church is to be characterized by true interest in others and their things. Now, whatever that may be. The scriptures tell us those things. Rejoice with those that rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Not pretend to, but enter into their struggle. To really show interest. It means you have to be really involved in one another's lives. One another's cares. One another's struggles. To encourage one another in difficulties and shortcomings. Okay, this is practical. Because this applies to the entire church. Remember, he's speaking to the church, not just a couple people. Not just those that we're comfortable with. This is all the one another's in the body. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We all have those that we feel safe or comfortable with. and that we've been in relationship with for some time. Maybe there's a level of trust. But none of that is Christian. That's not the level of our relationship. We're one in spirit, one soul in Christ. Right? We don't have the same set of rules for existence as the world does. We're in Christ. We are new creatures. We're different. We're to be different. Paul's making these arguments based on what he's told us are realities, that bedrock, that transforming bedrock of Jesus Christ. This exposes our shortcomings because we have reservations that have to be overcome. They have to be faced and overcome through love and faith. Yeah, it's sometimes awkward and can be uncomfortable at first. But Christ's love and His compassion in us can be applied. It can smooth out the wrinkles that we will have with one another easily. This exhortation will require patience. It will require us as believers to come out of our own shells, our comfort zone. And we all have one. Wherever it is, however big it is, we have one. And we are called to engage one another. That we can't sit idly by with one another. That's not church. That's not what God ordained. And so we all are constantly needing to grow in these areas. Even reaching out, knowing those, taking interest in those who might be quite difficult in our perception or different. How much difficult were we as sinners and different than Christ Jesus? And yet He loved us and gave Himself for us and walks with us and keeps us and will present us perfect. And what has He done? He has created His church and called His church so that through the church and its relationship together, He can receive glory as He works out those things in our lives together. So this isn't an option. As Paul says these things, this isn't optional. If you feel like it, or you're kind of led that way. These aren't options. This is church. This is being church, a church, the body of Christ. I've said this before. Christ picks the team, not you and me. When we were in school, Danielle and I met at a little private school. We'd have our little recesses before some classes, and it was small. There'd be 12 boys out on the playground. And the two either most popular kids or the best athletes, which are usually synonymous, would be the team captains. And we'd play tackle football. It got older. It was tag football. We'd do something out there. And they would pick the teams. And it's typical. You're picked on either your athletic prowess or you're the best friend or you're the cool kid or whatever it is. And they just go down and then the last guy. And I used to be the last guy a lot of getting picked. This church has been picked by Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has been His selection. Sometimes in our minds, I've chosen to go to faith community. What are we reading in Romans? God is sovereign. Amen. Over all things, especially, can you say especially because He's sovereign over all things, but to emphasize it, this church, this is His church. He's picked the teams. We don't have the luxury of, I don't like that guy, I don't like her, I don't work well. Well, He put us together to work those things out. That is why we're here as a church, doing His holy will, reflecting His grace, and that ministers the gospel to those around us. He says in His word how we conduct ourselves to one another in love. It's amazing. That's a lot different than going, we're going to church and we're going to sit here for an hour and we're going to hear a sermon, and that's church. They almost don't even seem like the same thing whatsoever. And Paul is writing to church about being church, not about, hey, did you guys get that last sermon I preached? If not, get the CD, and it's about my sermons, and I've been working on some stuff here with my sermons, and it's about me and this and that. No, my whole point of speaking and ministering and everything to you, fill my joy up and be the church of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness and glory. Why? So that His return, you'll be ready, you'll be without spot and without wrinkle, glorious and precious, because that is the whole point. That's what He's doing in you. And that is the gist, the thrust of everything He says. It's all about the church here, the church of Christ. So I ask us, in closing, what kind of church are we? What kind of church is Faith Community Church? And then I leave us with this encouragement. Because there's every encouragement in Christ, because there's every comfort of love, because there's every fellowship of the Spirit, because there's every affection and compassion in Christ, then keep on being of the same mind. Keep on maintaining the same love. Keep on being united in spirit. Keep on being intent on one purpose. Don't do anything from selfishness or vainglory, but with humility of mind, esteem one another higher than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of one another. Dear church, if we do these things, we will never fail. God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you for your loving design and merciful purpose for your church, that you have stooped so low as to send your Son to take on our form, our nature, to live the life of a servant, to die a criminal's death, so that you might redeem us, that you might change us. We thank you, O God, that you have chosen us and placed us together to magnify your name, to display your grace. And God, we ask for more of that grace. We ask, O God, that you would make us like your Son together as the body and the bride of Jesus Christ, that in loving you right, that our hearts would be molded into the heart of Christ, that love would be displayed towards one another in affection, in every compassion, in every tender mercy. God, we thank you again for your word. We love you and adore you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.